Psalm 8, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. Would you please stand for reading this psalm? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. 50 years ago yesterday, July 19th, Neil Armstrong became the first man to walk on the moon. As he stepped on the surface of the moon, he said, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Shortly after Armstrong became the first man to walk on the moon, Buzz Aldrin became the second. At the time of the Apollo 11 launch, Aldrin was serving as an elder at Webster Presbyterian Church in the Houston area. After asking permission, one of the things he took with him in the spacecraft and that he left on the moon was a silicon disc that contained the text of Psalm 8. Aldrin said that he could think of no other text that would better describe the awe that he anticipated he would experience during the moon mission. This psalm is an expression of reverence and awe. This is a psalm of David. It is David's response to the impression on his heart as he gazed into the heavens at night. Many commentators think this may have been the first psalm written by David, and that it was written while he was still a boy, tending his father's sheep. C.S. Lewis called Psalm 8 a short, exquisite lyric. Dirk Kidner, in his excellent two-volume study of the psalm, says, "This psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe." He rightly adds, "The range of thought takes us not only above the heavens," verse 1, "and back to the beginning," verses 3 and 6 through 8, "but as the New Testament points out, to the very end." The psalm's theme is the greatness of God and the place of man within God's universe. The hymn has four obvious parts. First, the celebration of the surpassing majesty of God, verses 1 and 2. Second, confession of the insignificance of man, verses 3 and 4. Thirdly, astonishment at the significance of man, verses 5 through 8. And a concluding refrain that repeats the psalm's first line, verse 9. And David begins and ends the psalm speaking of the excellence and glory of God. Verses 1 and 9 are exactly the same. This is a literary device that we have mentioned in the past, known as an inclusio. The most striking feature of Psalm 8 and its dominant theme, if we count verses, is its description of man and his place in the created order. But the psalm does not begin by talking about man. It begins with a celebration of the surpassing majesty of God. And this places men and women, notes James Montgomery Boyce, and I quote, within a cosmic framework. It is a way of saying from the outset that we will never understand human beings until we see them as God's creatures and recognize that they have special responsibilities to their Creator. This psalm asks and answers the question that philosophers have been asking for hundreds of years. What is man? Various answers have been given. And in Psalm 8, we have the biblical answer, the only one that really matters to that question. David begins the psalm with praise, and that is one of the responsibilities that we have as creatures, as those created by God. We are to praise our Creator. And in David's praise, he uses two great names for God. Now, we've talked about these in the past, so I'm not going to labor this afternoon, but those two great names are Yahweh and Adonai. Yahweh is the personal covenantal name of Israel's God. God identified himself to Moses, as you well know by now, because we've discussed this several times in the past few weeks, in Exodus 3:14 as Yahweh, or I am, who I am. He is the self-existent one, the uncreated one, who has always been and always will be. The one who created all things from nothing. The one who has no unmet needs or unfulfilled desires. He depends on nothing for his being, and all else depends on him. He is the God who is, who did not come into being, and does not go out of being. He is the God who never changes in his being, because he is absolute in his being. He does not evolve, he does not become, he is not in process, he simply is and always has been. Thus, we do not believe in what is called theologically open theism, which does teach that God does, like us, change. He does not. Adonai refers to the one who is sovereign, the one who is the master, the one who is Lord, the one who rules over all. And that, of course, is true of God. He rules over all his creation. David begins with those names. God is so majestic and his glory so great that the latter, that is God's glory, is above the heavens. This means, as David's son Solomon would later in his great prayer at the dedication of the temple, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. The reason, the creation, wonderful as it is, cannot exhaust the glory of God is that God is its maker. So although creation expresses his glory, revealing his existence, wisdom, and great power, as well as other attributes, it is only a partial revelation of the surpassing greatness of the God who stands behind it and who created it all. as great and as glorious as creation is, and it is, the God who is responsible for creation is far greater and far more glorious. In verse 1b, we see God's glory exalted to the highest. He is the greatest of all beings. None could be stronger, greater, or wiser. But in verse 2, we see babies. And the contrast, notes one commentator, is stark. Babies are weak. They are utterly dependent on others for their life to be sustained. They seem to have no wisdom or knowledge. They are, in the eyes of many, insignificant. And yet, according to the psalmist, God uses them to silence the enemy and the avenger by what comes out of the mouth of babes and infants. We have an example of this in Matthew chapter 21. In that chapter, Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph on what we call Palm Sunday. While he was in the temple area, healing the blind and lame who came to him, the children cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Matthew 21, verse 15. This made the chief priest and the scribes indignant, and they wanted Jesus to stop it. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "You bet." He didn't say you bet. He said, "Yes. Have you never read? Don't you know your Bibles? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Now you notice the last part of that verse in Psalm 2 is changed in Matthew 21. In Psalm 2, it's "you have ordained strength." In Matthew 21, "you have perfected praise." Our strength is enhanced through the praise that we offer to God in our singing. And what the children were doing on this occasion was echoing what they had heard the multitude sing. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the multitude sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now the children only got part of that, but they got an important part, the first part, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, they were singing praise to the one who is the Messiah, who is the promised Son of David, the greater Son of David. Now, this doesn't mean that those who were singing that praise, echoing what they had already heard others sing, that they understood what they were singing. But at least they were singing, and what they were singing was the truth. And you know what happened to the scribes and the chief priest on that occasion? They were silent. These little children who sang "Hosanna to the Son of David" silenced the enemies and the adversaries of the Messiah and of his church. Now, one of the things that this teaches us is how important it is to have our covenant children in worship, to hear and to learn to sing praise to God. They will learn and eventually be able to sing for themselves what they hear the congregation singing. At first, they may only get part of it, But to sing part of it in praise to God is better than singing none of it. They will be singing, as they are singing the Psalms in praise to God, they will be singing the truth of what God has revealed to us. And it is particularly important that we sing certain things time after time in God's worship. In our worship services weekly, we sing Psalm 113, verses 1 and 2. We sing twice Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19, both at the end of both services, just to different tunes. We sing Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. And in learning to sing these songs, what are our children learning? They are learning Scripture. That Scripture which is able to make them wise unto salvation. That Scripture which is able to strengthen their faith. That Scripture which grows them in Christ's likeness and sanctifies them. When children sang the truth, the Jewish leaders are at first indignant and then silent. David Boyd grew up under the ministry of Joe Moorcraft. Moorcraft preached a 77-minute long sermon on Psalm 8. I'm not going to do that. Not tonight. But he tells a story that he says his preacher told him about a boy with Down's syndrome. Now, there was a wealthy banker who had come to church this particular Sunday evening. The banker was a concern of the pastor of that church, and he tried to witness to him when he would go to the bank. And so on this particular Sunday evening, the preacher was thrilled to see the banker at attendance at worship. And so he changed his sermon on the spot to make it an evangelistic sermon, because he knew the banker was a skeptic and an unbeliever. He thought he was making progress because the banker had finally come to church. He had all his witnessing to the banker was finally paying off, and this was going to be the night when the banker would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so after the service was over, he noticed the little Down syndrome boy went to the banker, grabbed hold of the banker's hand, and spoke to the banker. Now the banker stomped out of the service. The preacher was upset with that little boy, so the next day he thinks, I need to go to the banker and apologize for whatever it was that little boy said. The banker himself told him he had no need to apologize to him. He said that the little boy who was holding his hand said to him, do you want to become a Christian? Well, the banker mocked the little boy and said, no, I do not. And the little boy said, well, then go to hell. So the banker looked at the preacher and he said, I don't want to go to hell. I want to know Jesus. Out of the mouth of babes, conviction came to that banker. He didn't want to experience eternal separation from God, and he wanted to become a Christian. And the preacher was able to lead the banker in his office to faith in Christ. It's a reminder of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that God so often uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And we see it again and again and again. God uses even us in our weakness to confound the wise and to glorify himself. Well, the bulk of the psalm is about man. And the first thing that is asserted about man, this is going to be the only thing I cover tonight, is his insignificance in the vast framework of creation. When the psalmist thinks of the glory of God exceeding the greatness of creation, thus thinks of creation and how vast and how wonderful and how majestic and how glorious it is, and how majestic and how glorious is the God who made it all, he is struck with the idea of how small man is in comparison, not only to creation, but especially to God. I hate to keep referring to Apollo 11, but on a special that I watched this past week, Neil Armstrong was asked, "What did you think when you were on the moon and looked at Earth?" And he said, "How small I am." And that is the view that all of us in this sanctuary this afternoon should have. When we think about the greatness and the glory of creation, but especially as we think about the greatness and the glory of God. When we have those notions at times that well up within us of how wonderful we are, we need to remember our Lord, the Lord, and how majestic and how glorious he is, and how majestic and how glorious is his creation, and how small and insignificant we are in light of who God is and in light of his creation. It has a way of humbling us, does it not? Oftentimes, athletes think they're pretty special. And then they run up against another athlete who is a lot faster, a lot stronger, a lot more skilled, and a lot better. And then the athlete is humbled. Well, that's what this psalm should do to us. It should humble us before our God. And then, what is man? Well, he's going to tell us what man is. And we are going to see not the insignificance of man, but the significance of man and the dignity of man that he only has because of a certain truth. And we'll get to that next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would echo the words of David. So, of David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. And how grateful we are that you use even the weak things to confound the wise. How thankful we are that you use us in our weakness to bring glory and honor to you and to your name. How thankful we are that you use our mouths to testify of your greatness, to testify of your glory, and especially to testify of your grace towards sinners through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would use us in the coming week to tell others of our great and glorious God who sent his Son, your Son, into this world to save sinners from sin and from eternal death and destruction. And that all those who put their faith and trust in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, may we open our mouths that we might speak your gospel, that we might glorify your name. And Father, we pray that in light of what you have revealed to us about yourself, and in light of what we see with our own eyes in creation, that we would be humble before you, and that we would be humble before each other. Father, we know that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Father, may we be humble in your presence and in the presence of others. Father, we thank you for our study this afternoon, and pray that you would bring the truths that we have learned home to our hearts, and that you would conform us into the image of your Son, who humbled himself to obedience, even to the obedience of the cross. We pray in his name. Amen.